once were. And we're going to kind of emphasize who you once were this morning in remembering our past. Titus chapter number 3, verses 3 down to verse number 4. If you found your place, would you stand in honor of the reading of the word? Paul writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," verse number 5, "he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." We'll stop there for this morning. Let's pray. Father, again, we are just so grateful to be in your presence this morning. We're grateful for the folks who have come out and their faithfulness, and we're grateful for the songs of praise and worship that we've been able to sing, and just the great spirit that's in this place. But most of all, we're grateful and we offer up our thanks for your son, Jesus Christ, who did what we could not do for ourselves. He saved us, redeemed us, and freed us from the chains of bondage that had held us back. He got rid of the sin, the barrier between us and you, and he brought us into a right relationship. And this morning, we're especially thankful that we don't serve a dead Savior, but we serve a risen Savior, a risen Lord who thundered forth from the tomb after he had paid the penalty for our sin. And he's alive and forevermore. He's interceding on our behalf in this very moment. And we just pray this morning and offer up our thanks to you because of his marvelous work on our behalves. We pray that as we open your word and we proclaim it this morning, we teach it, we understand it, that God, you would make our hearts moldable and pliable, that God, you would give us fertile soil, that as the word is proclaimed, it might find a place where new life might spring up. We want to be different. We come before you this morning, we confess that without your Holy Spirit's power and presence working in this place, there's no reason for us to be meeting. There's no reason for us to be working, because indeed, without his powerful presence in this place, we are nothing more than a great social club. We need his power and his presence. We need him to do what we cannot do for ourselves. We need him to take all of those things in our lives which need to be changed, those effects and those characteristics and qualities which are of the unredeemed man, and we need him to cleanse us of those, to set us free from them by your marvelous grace. We love you and we give you the praise. Be with me and help me in my inabilities, my weaknesses, my infirmities this morning, that your word might be proclaimed with power. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. We've been studying all of the actions over the last couple of weeks that should be present in the new you. That is, that we've been studying what it is like, or what you should be, what characteristics should be in your life because of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has come into your heart and you've made him Lord of your life, there are some physical things that are supposed to have been changed in your life. There are some things about the way that you live that other people should notice, and they should recognize that you are not like them. Now, I gave you a couple of them as the ones that Paul gives to us in verses 1 and 2. You'll be reminded that they were submission, they were obedience, preparation for every good work, to speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, gentleness, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So when we go through a list like that, as we have over the last 3 weeks, it strikes me that these things are not all that difficult, are they? I mean, I was thinking about this last night as I was polishing up the message for this morning. I was thinking, you know, it's really not that tough to be submissive. It's not that difficult to be obedient. It's not that difficult to be prepared for every good work. It's certainly not difficult to avoid quarrels. It's not difficult to be gentle. It's not difficult to be courteous. All of these things that Paul says should be active and present in our lives, should be characteristics of the way that we live our lives, they're very easy to explain. They're easy to understand. And really, when you get down to it, they're not that difficult to apply. But the problem comes in when we have to apply them on a regular basis. In fact, I decided after a week like I've had this week that I'm no longer going to preach on such things like patience and anger. Because every time I preach on something, God decides to test me on it that week. And so because I preached on gentleness and courteousness last week, I think God tested me more on that one those two subject matters than anything else all week long. Maybe you might have the same testimony. But this morning, what we want to do is we want to press forward a little bit. And Paul continues his conversation by contrasting the new you, what he's been talking about for the last 3 weeks, with what was the old you. What are those distinct differences, and what are the correlations or the contrast of what you were compared to what you are now in Christ? Now, as we get into it, I want to tell you that Paul is not saying that this list found in verse number 3 is something that each and every one of us have all been a part of each and everything. In other words, not everybody has been filled with malice. Not everybody has been filled with evil. Not everybody has had each and every one of these experiences in their lives. But rather what he's doing is he's giving us a list which is characteristic of lost people in general. So with that said, I want to say two things this morning and then I'll be done. The first is that there's a direct contrast between what you were and what you are supposed to be now. And the second thing that I want you to see is the method described to us in verse number 4 by which God dealt with all of these things in our lives, how he deals with lostness. Because I think in that second thing, there's an application to be made about how you and I deal with other folks who are living in lostness. Let's begin this morning, first of all, by noticing the direct contrast between the two lists. In verses 1 through 2, we're given a list of all of the things that we're supposed to be in Jesus Christ. And it contains 6 elements. Now, what happens in verse number 3 is that Paul, in his marvelous way, he contrasts those 6 elements of verses 1 and 2 with 6 elements of the old you, or the 6 elements of lostness. Here's what I mean. Beginning in verse number 1, Paul told Titus to remind the people to be submissive. And you remember what it meant to be submissive, right? To take a position of humility, to take a position of a servant, recognizing that there are leaders, there are authorities in your life, and putting yourself in a position where you are allowing them to lead you. You place yourself in a position where you know they're in charge and I'm just here to be a support system. By contrast, in verse number 3, the first thing that Paul says is characteristic of the old you is foolishness. Now that stuck with me a little bit, because if I were to ask you this morning what is the opposite of submission, most of us would respond with something like pride or lawlessness or something like that. But for Paul, the direct opposite or contrast of submission was foolishness. What does foolishness mean? Well, foolishness means a lack of good judgment, stupidity, idiocy, silliness, thoughtfulness, imprudence, etc., etc., etc. In fact, if you look up the word foolishness in the Webster's Dictionary, you might even just find a picture of me there, right? It's all of those things, just foolishness, just silliness, right? In fact, I had a coach when I was in high school that used to call me Guff all the time, and I thought for the longest time that he called me Guff because he was just shortening my last name. But then I found out later that when you go and look the word Guff up in the dictionary, it means nonsense, right? So he would just call me nonsense all the time. That's what foolishness is. But why in the world would Paul say that it's contrasted with submission? Why would he say that on the one hand, to be submissive is a characteristic of the new you, who you are in Christ, and on the other hand, he would make a direct correlation with foolishness or silliness if you're lost? Well, I think the answer is found in a quote I found by Paul David Tripp. He wrote in his book, The Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, he said that foolishness is more than just being stupid. It is that deadly combination of arrogance and ignorance. Let me say it to you again. He said, foolishness is much more than being stupid. It is that deadly combination of arrogance and ignorance. What Paul was saying in this moment to tell Titus, to remind these people, is that foolishness is the belief that you are right and being unable to take wisdom from others. And so you are unable to take that wisdom from others, and because of that, you're unable to ever act upon what others might have to say. And so for that reason, it is the direct contrast of being submissive. A foolish person is a person who decides that they're right and everybody else is wrong, and they don't have time to listen to whatever everybody else has to say, and so they just live their lives in idiocy, nonsense, foolishness, because they're unwilling to ever take anyone else's wisdom. For that reason, Paul contrasts it with submission, because submission takes a lowly position, takes a position that honors others as more important than self, valuing their wisdom and their input specifically from those who have been placed over you in places of leadership. But foolishness is quite the opposite. It's when we're unwilling to submit ourselves to the leaders that God has placed in our lives, to those men and women who have great areas of wisdom to offer to us, and we're just at a place where we're gonna say, I'm right and you're wrong. That's foolishness. By the way, what God would be saying in a very, very concrete way is, this morning, if you are unwilling to submit to the leaders that he's placed in your life, you're a fool. Second of all, Paul contrasts obedience with disobedience. In verse number 1, He says that you should remind the people not only to be submissive, but also that they should be obedient. It's not difficult to understand why in verse number 3 he would give disobedience, because obedience is the understanding of what is right, but also the willingness to act upon it, and disobedience is the exact opposite. There's two types of disobedience in the world. The first is that which comes from ignorance, or disobedience that comes from ignorance. You don't know what to do, and therefore you don't do the right thing because you didn't know what you were supposed to do. The second kind of disobedience is the intentional disobedience, when you know what's right, but you choose to intentionally not act upon it or to act in a way that is contrary to it. Paul says that the new you, the person you are in Christ, is obedient, and the old you was disobedient. Whether that was a disobedience out of ignorance or whether it was a disobedience out of intentionality, you are disobedient to God's standard. See, what he's doing here is he's painting a picture of lostness. And it's found in that view of disobedience, whether it's intentional or ignorance. Whatever the reason, he's saying that lost folks, they're disobedient. As obedience was used specifically in terms of God's standards in verse number 1, now it's used in terms of God's standard as well. He's saying in this moment that it is impossible for you as a lost person, someone who has not committed your life to Jesus Christ, to please God, because you will always be disobedient. Now, when you hear that, I don't want you to run to the natural temptation that says, you know, Paul believed in a work salvation. That is, that because I was obedient, I was saved, and because I was disobedient, then I'm lost. That's not what he's teaching here. We have to use all of Scripture to interpret other Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, it says, "For it is impossible for man to please God without faith." In other words, without believing in Christ in the entire context, it is impossible to please God. You cannot be obedient to Christ Jesus this morning without first having faith in him, having placed your trust in him. Without faith, all works are dead. There's nothing good, there's nothing valuable in them. So this week I was thinking about all of this, and I was listening to a radio host on a podcast, and he's a political host. He's not necessarily a very spiritual man, but he was trying to kind of get a conversation going in his audience, and it, basically he was asking these questions that were kind of emotionally charged, right? He started off by telling his audience that he believed that God existed, and I put that in quotation marks because what he was saying in that moment was he believed in a supreme being, something that was bigger than the world, something that was much bigger than what you and I can explain. But then he followed that up, that statement, by saying that he did not believe in the concept of hell. And so he dared the audience to convince him otherwise. You call in, you let me know why there is a God and he would have created a hell. You need to convince me of this. His argument was typical, right? If God is an all-loving being, then he would not create a place called hell for those who were not obedient to him. One by one, callers each took turns quoting scripture to him. And after each one, he would always make a point to question the authenticity of the Bible. He would say, you know, you can keep saying that all you want, but I don't believe that the Bible is necessarily God's word. I believe in a supreme being, but how do you know that this is God's word and this over here is not? And therefore, for that reason, you can say all you want. You can quote me all these scriptures, but it doesn't mean anything to me. It's not convincing me. I sat there infuriated listening to the podcast because I couldn't believe that each listener was missing the most broad point that the man was trying to make. You see, no discussion with this man would be relevant until first he could define who God was. Until first this man would come to a place where he would give God a name, then there was no reason in debating with him. There was no reason in calling. There was no reason in arguing, because in his present state with a God who is undefined but only is stated as a supreme being, in that state, this man wasn't going to listen to anything that was considered to be God's word. You see, what we needed to do first was define who God was to the man. And after you had given the man a name for God, Jesus Christ, then you could come to terms with what you believe about his word and whether or not you believe the Bible is his word. See, Paul taught the Corinthian church this same thing when he said that the natural man does not understand the things of the spirit. That's God's work to do in somebody's life. In other words, God has to first make the heart pliable, moldable, soft, and ready to receive his word. Until God does that work of regeneration, which we're going to talk about next week, when he takes this heart of stone and he makes it something that's moldable and pliable, until that moment, the natural man will never understand the things of the Spirit. You are wasting your breath. That's what Paul is saying in that moment. In fact, he says that to the natural man, such things of the Spirit are foolishness. They're folly, they're idiocy, they're stupidity. They make no sense. Suddenly, my infuriation began to turn into something different. You know what it was? It was sadness. Because what I pictured in that moment was that this is one of those men that one day is going to stand in the day of judgment before a holy God, and he's going to say, I didn't know that I'd been disobedient. I didn't know what your standard was. I didn't know what it was that you called in my life. I didn't know, so how could you blame me for that? And God's going to explain to him that no man is with excuse. Disobedience to God's standard is evidence of lostness. That a person has not come into a right relationship with Jesus Christ and thereby valuing his God's word as divine and necessary to be followed. It doesn't matter whether that disobedience is out of ignorance or intention. Disobedience is always disobedience. And Paul says that one of the signs of lostness is when somebody's living contrary to God's standard. 30 contrasts the being ready for every good work in verse number 1 with being led astray. To be ready for every good work means that you're prepared. Preparation means that you have knowledge and wisdom. You know what it is you need to do. And also a part of that preparation, you got to make sure that you got the proper tools in the tool bag. You remember that, right? In order to be able to do the job that's required of you, you got to make sure you've got all of the equipment. And I wanted, and when I began this discussion several weeks ago, I directed you to Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to turn back there this morning ever so briefly. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is explaining to the church how they will be ready for every good work. And he says that the way in which they'll be ready for every good work is if they put on this armor of God. Beginning in verse number 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Skip down a little bit. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Now, here's what I want you to see. This is what I love about Scripture this morning. It always works together. Paul tells the people that in order to be ready for every good work, they have to equip themselves with the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith. You got to have all these things. Put them on, right? You got to have them all ready if you're going to go out there and you're going to fight the battle. So when he tells them these things, he then connects it with something over and over again. Did you catch what it was? He told them so that they could stand firm. Stand firm, stand firm. 3 times he tells them to stand firm. And then he says at the end of it, so that they could persevere. You know what that is? It is the exact opposite of what it means to be led astray. And that's what I love about Scripture. What Paul is saying in this moment is you got to be rooted and grounded. You got to have the whole armor of God so that you're not going to be moved aside, but so that you are ready for every battle, for every good work. Now he says in Titus chapter number 3, when you were lost, it was completely the opposite. He says you were led astray. That word lead, you know what it means, right? When you grab a child's hand, you begin to lead them. You are taking their faith, their trust, and their life in your hand, and you're directing their path. You're deciding which way it wants to go. I have this German short hair pointer dog that I just love and hate. There's a thin line there depending on the day. And this dog, you're not allowed to tell whatever they call that, the dog lovers society. But this dog has a will that has to be broken. In order for him to do the thing that he was created to do, I have to find a way to break the dog's will without breaking his spirit. I have to find a way to make him excited about doing what I want him to do, but also willing to go where he's supposed to go. And the way you do that, again, don't call the Dog Lovers Association, is a shock collar and a choke collar. And you put those things on him, and I guarantee you, over time, eventually, you teach that dog what's going to make him happy because he's making you happy, right? That's what it means to lead. You break the will, but you don't break the spirit. He's saying in this moment that when we were in lostness, We were continually being led. We were continually being brought in a certain direction. It's almost as though there was this choke collar on us, and every time we maybe made some sort of an attempt, it was brought back, and we were going in the wrong place. It's a picture of being weak and unable to withstand that temptation. Paul says to the believer in Christ, he's supposed to stand firm. He's supposed to dig in his heels. He's not supposed to be moved. He's not supposed to be moved by every wind of doctrine. He's supposed to have a firm line in the sand and say, this is where I'm at. And no matter how hard the culture pulls, he does not move because he's been prepared for every good work. But the opposite of that is a lost person who's weak and he's unable to withstand temptation. And so rather, when the culture comes along and it grabs his hand, it just leads them in a direction and he's willing to go there. And the reason he's willing to go there is because he has given his trust to that culture. He's given his life to them. He's willing to go that direction because he believes that they will do what is best for him. Paul says that it leads us astray. That little word astray means that it is taking us off course. It's away from where we were supposed to be going. According to Isaiah chapter 43:7, you were created, you were formed, you were made by God Almighty. He knows everything about you for one purpose, to bring glory to him. You were created to make God famous. That's why you were made today. And any life that lives for any different purpose is being led astray. And so it's a picture of lostness. When you're living for self, you're living for lostness. When you're living for sports or jobs or occupations or monies or whatever it is, Paul is saying you're being led astray, you're being led off course because God created you for something much different. Beloved, let me say this and then I'll move on. If one is not prepared for every good work, he will naturally be led away at every turn. Fourth, he contrasts speaking evil of no one in verse number 2 with being slaves to various passions and pleasures in verse number 3. Refraining from speaking evil requires the ability to withstand the emotional temptation to seek revenge, to do harm with the words that we speak. Remember that when Paul talked about speaking evil, he was not necessarily saying in that moment that what you're saying is wrong or that it's an untruth, but rather there are intentions behind those words which are spoken, and they're evil. They're trying to do harm. They're trying to tear down. They're trying to destroy. Well, you see, the reason that so many people engage in such foolish conversation is because they can't control their emotions. They can't control their thoughts. They allow their emotions to run wild and their tongue follows after it. The opposite of controlling the tongue, Paul says, is being controlled by something else. What is that something else? He says that these people, these lostness, us before Christ, we were slaves of passions and pleasures. You know what that little word slaves means, right? It means that you are not in charge. You got a master. Somebody else is giving you your schedule for the day, right? You are at their beck and call, at their whim. You are always acting upon what they want rather than what you want. But here's what's interesting. Paul says that apparently their master made sin very attractive to them because he says that it was born out of their passions and their pleasures, their emotions. They took charge of them. They took control. They couldn't overcome them. They began to be governed in all ways by their passions and their pleasures. Beloved, lost people act lost because it's fun to do so. Don't try to convince them that it's not. They'll just think you're talking foolishness. They're acting as all of us once did, Paul said, according to what they are feeling in their heart. Therefore, the only solution to such a sick problem in our society is a complete heart transplant. God has to literally take away those old desires, those old passions, those old pleasures, and give us something totally new. That's what has to happen, or else we will continue down this path. Fifth, he contrasts avoiding quarrels in verse number 2 with, in verse number 3, passing our days in malice and envy. Avoiding quarrels, it means that we are creators of peace, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Not that we're unwilling to make strong stands, not that we're unwilling to draw a line in the sand and say this is right and this is wrong, but rather we are unwilling to fight over meaningless matters. But people who are quarrelsome, you know what I've learned about them? They pass their days, Paul says, in malice and envy. Malice is the intention to do evil. Envy is a feeling of discontent with regard to what somebody else has. The reason people are quarrelsome is because they are unsatisfied within themselves. There is an inward battle that is taking place. That's what I've learned over the years. The people that are most quarrelsome that I've had contact with, it's because there is something inside of them that I cannot fix. Neither can anybody else. No other person in the world can fix the problems. The problems are so deep and personal. And many times it revolves around these two things, evil desires or jealousness over what somebody else has. And you see, a dirty, cluttered conscience makes a person quarrelsome. If you are always feeling guilty, if you're not happy with yourself, if you're not happy about what somebody else has got, if you are living your life like that, I guarantee you, eventually, you'll be quarrelsome. You'll be grumpy on the outside. Sixth, Paul contrasts gentleness and courtesy in verse number three with hated by, or in verse number two, rather, with hated by others and hating one another. Gentleness is gradual, it's simple, it's a softness, remember? Courtesy is a general niceness or a respectfulness or a respectful attitude toward others. Well, what's the opposite of those things? Or what's the number one thing that prevents gentleness and courtesy? It's hate. See, when you hate others, you won't be gentle with them. When you hate yourself, you will lash out at others. So when a person is being courteous and gentle, it's a testimony of the inward person that has been changed. But on the other side, when a person is being hateful, when a person isn't being courteous and gentle, you know what we're learning? There's an inward turmoil taking place, and I'm trying to apply this. When folks begin to not get gentle and courteous with me, sometimes I just have to stop and step back for a moment and say, you know, maybe there's something else going on. Maybe there's something inward that they're fighting with, that they're struggling with. Maybe I need to see them through different eyes. It's interesting to me that he has stated that the unbeliever acts according to his pleasures and desires. Remember that we are slaves of our passions and pleasures, which makes them attractive. But then when he comes to the end of this discussion about what it means to be lost and a description of lost people, he ends at a point where he is saying that even though they are happy on the outside, on the inside they are totally disturbed. They are in desperate need of healing. There's a brokenness there. There's a turmoil. There's an unhappiness, a hating of others and hating of self. James Baldwin, who I disagree with on almost everything in the world, he had an interesting quote, which I think some ways might have been a testimony to what his own struggle. He said, I imagine one of the reasons that people cling to their hate so stubbornly is because they sense that once hate is gone, they will be forced to deal with the pain. Let me give it to you again. He said, I imagine one of the reasons that people cling to their hate so stubbornly is because they sense once the hate is gone, they will be forced to deal with the pain. The symptoms of lostness, there they are. Hating others, hating yourself, stubbornness, disobedience, foolishness. Here's my question to you this morning before we move on. It would be simply this. If I gave the list of verses 1 and 2, and then I gave the list of verse number 3, which list more adequately describes your life this morning? Are you more like the one who lives in submission to rulers and authorities, who lives in obedience to Christ, who's gentle and courteous, who doesn't speak evil of others? Are you more like that guy, that woman, that child that lives always tearing things down, always living in foolishness, always living, speaking bad about others, hating the world and hating self? Which list is you? Second thing I want to show you this morning is how God responded to us. Make this personal, beloved. I'm begging you to do so. Paul says in verse number 3 that we were like this. He's talking about us. We ourselves were like this, right? In verse number 4, he says, he gives us God's response to what happened when we were like this. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, stop there. How did God deal with all of those disobedience in our lives? How did God deal with all of that hate? How did God deal with the evilness? How did God deal with all of those things, that foolishness? You know what I would have done if I was God? I'd have wiped me off the face of the earth. I'd have been done with me. How did God deal with it? I mean, if I was God, I would have given more rules, more laws, tried to make it more stringent, right? I'd have tried to figure out how to beat them into it, right? But God didn't do any of that. Instead, what God did, according to Paul, to Titus, and that he wanted to remind the people of in verse 4, was that God showed his goodness and his loving kindness. Martin Luther King Jr., he once wrote, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do it." He said, "Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that." How did God deal with our disobedience? He showed kindness. How did God deal with our foolishness? He showed his goodness. Specifically, Paul says that God showed us his goodness and his loving kindness through a person. He says, of God our Savior. He's talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when God needed to deal with my lostness, he did not give me more rules to be followed. He did not beat me over the head. He did not wipe me off the face of the earth. Instead, what he did was he gave me his son, Jesus Christ. That's how God deals with lostness. He doesn't develop a new program. Man, the church is great at programs, aren't we? He didn't develop a new program. He gave his son. And his son came into the world to die, to be beaten, to be crucified by those that he came to save. I want to make two applications and then I'll be done with this. First of all, remember how this conversation began? The very first words we find in chapter 3, verse number 1 were, remind them. This is part of that discussion. It's a reminder. Paul's saying, remind these folks about what Jesus did in their lives. Remind them about how good God was. Remind them about how lost they were. Remind them about what Christ did when he appeared in their lives. To deal with lostness, with the lostness that was ever so prevalent in the church, in God's people, he gave us Jesus Christ. And now Paul says, Titus, if you want to deal with lostness in your church, if you want to deal with people who are not living as they should be, just show them Jesus Christ. It seems so simple. Christ is the answer to everything. Just this week, I was doing some counseling with somebody unassociated with our church, and she was telling me all of these things that were going on in her life. And as she was telling me all these things, she finally looked at me and she says, I'm desperate. I got to have some answers. You got answers for me? And I said, absolutely not. I don't have nothing for you except for one person, Jesus Christ. You see, I know that's simple-minded. But I firmly believe that if the church would just fall more in love with Jesus Christ, all the rest of these things would just begin to shed off naturally. You turn the light on in a room and the darkness just naturally flees. You don't have to beat it away with a big stick. Just exalt Jesus Christ in your life. Just know him, fall more in love with him. When there are wars in the church, show Jesus Christ. When there is foolishness and insubordination, show Jesus Christ. When there is disobedience, show Jesus Christ. When there is evil in the present age, show Jesus Christ. When people of God are not ready for every good work, show them Jesus Christ. If you'll do that, God will take care of the rest. The implication is that there are things in this church, in church across the nations and across the world, there are things that are going on in this present day that are only because the people of God have forgotten what God did for them in Jesus Christ. If we'll remember what Christ has done in our lives, then these issues will naturally be resolved. We don't have to have a program. I dare say we can have a program. There is not a church big enough in the world to have a program for every problem in life. It is just physically impossible. I don't have a program for every problem in your life. I don't have a program for every problem in my life. Listen, there is no way any church could program sin out of your life. The only way to deal with lostness is to continually show the people the person of Christ Jesus. Struggling with sin this morning, you know what the answer is? It's to focus on Christ. You see, the more you fall in love with him, the more you'll hate the sin that you're involved in. Second application would be this. There's a model for us to follow when we're dealing with an unbeliever. See, when we were unbelievers, Paul says, lost in our sin, God the Father, he showed us Christ. So when we deal with others who are lost in our culture, whether it's family, friends, coworkers, whoever it is, acquaintances, our approach should model his. Don't focus on the sin itself, but rather focus on Jesus Christ. So oftentimes in the church, I think in a sincere attempt to redeem the individual, we tend to focus totally on the sin. Don't misunderstand me. I think I have made very strong stances over the year. You know I am not afraid to call out sin. That is not what I'm saying in this moment. But here's what the church has done. We have focused on the problems. We have focused on the sin so much that we forgot to promote the Savior. in the process of dealing with all of the things that everybody recognizes shouldn't be that way. Let me give you an example, all right? Listen, and I'm going to open up a can of worms and it'll be all right. I don't even know why I'm doing this. This is painful. But I was at Arnold for a Global Encounter board meeting, and we were talking with a couple pastors there, and one of my great friends, Brother Kenny Qualls, he says to me, "You know how I know how successful our church has been this week?" I said, "How's that?" He says, "By how many cigarette butts we pick up on the outside." And I thought, now that is ridiculous. Obviously, you measure success by how many people were in the chairs, by how much money was given in the budget. This is where the church has gotten. Because you and I know somebody's standing out there going, "Don't you do that." Instead of just showing a little love, and after they walk inside, you just reach down and pick it up. I've done it before. It's disgusting and gross. You can wash your hands later. Heck, they make that antibacterial stuff that kills 99.99999% of all germs. It ain't that big of a deal. But you see, the church, we get so focused on sin, all these things that need to change, and everybody knows they need to change. Everybody recognizes them, and instead of promoting a savior, we just tell people all the things they should do different. That is the worst version of legalism. Listen, I think you should give your best to God. I think you should, I'm going to quit on that for a second. I'm already in enough trouble, so I'll just kind of quit there for a moment. If we want to get rid of sin, the most simple way to do it is just to approach people with a savior. He will do the work of getting rid of the sin. We talk about all the things that our culture does, and for good reason. We talk about the outward things, the appearance, and they're on everybody's mind. But we have become so focused on sin. Church, it is time to promote a savior. If we want to win our friends and family to Jesus Christ, if we want to win our coworkers and our acquaintances to Christ, we must show them who Christ is, not just what we stand against. Jesus Christ, getting ready to ascend this earth, or from the earth to the heavens. He's been crucified, buried, raised from the dead. He spent time with his followers. Acts chapter 1, we pick up the story, and Luke tells us, beginning in verse number 6, that when the people had all gathered together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, they gather around and everybody looks up and they said, "All right, what are you going to do about the end of times? Jesus, you a historic church, premillennialist, postmillennialist, panmillennialist, amillennialist, what are you? Dispensationalist? What do you believe? How do you believe this is all going to work out?" Listen to what Christ's response was. It's interesting to me. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Whoever is predicting that Jesus is going to come back in 2016 is dead wrong, Miss Arlene. I don't care what you say. "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Listen to this. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Listen to what Jesus said in that moment. Stop looking around. Stop wondering why things aren't working out the way they are. Stop guessing about how things are gonna be, and just get about one singular job. What is that job? Be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That means you're gonna start at home. Judea, you're gonna spread out across the state. Samaria, you're gonna go across the nation, and then to the ends of the earth. If you are not a practicing disciple maker across the street, you cannot be a practicing disciple maker across the world. He said, you gotta be my witnesses right here, spread your way out from there, and the key word is witnesses. A witness testifies to what they have personally experienced. Listen, if that was not true, you'd all get called into court all the time. "Well, Mr. James, what did you see on that day?" "I didn't see nothing." "Oh, thank you for your testimony this morning. God bless you. You may be seated." Listen, you only call somebody into court if you know that they have firsthand personal knowledge, experience with that which is being discussed. Jesus says you take your personal experience and you tell it at home, across the state, across the nation, and then to the ends of the earth. Here's the problem. We have lost all evangelistic fervor in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And I think it means one of two things. Number one, it means that either our chairs are filled with a bunch of lost people who have never experienced Christ in the first place, so they got nothing to give away. Or number two, they have forgotten just how lost they were, and they need to be reminded how lost they were before Jesus Christ came into their little world, rocked it all to pieces, broke them of their sin, and give them a new, clean, healthy life. Our churches will regain evangelistic fervor. We will want to win people to Christ once again. We will make people famous when we just sit back and take a moment to remind ourselves, Jesus Christ is great in my life, and he is the only thing great in my life, and without him I have nothing. I am desperate, I am hopeless, I am lost. Without him, I am a pitiable person. So this morning, if you want to be evangelistic, you want to make Jesus famous, I don't have to give you a program. I don't have to give you a card. Just reclaim what Christ has already done in your life. I was thinking about this, and I know I preached on it last weekend, but I preached on the leper who was healed of his leprosy in Mark chapter 1. It's an interesting story when you look at it, because it paints a beautiful picture of the gospel of how Christ takes the curse away from us upon himself. It gets to the end of that story. In verse 44, Jesus tells this leper, he says, you need to not tell anybody about what I've done. Just go present your body to the priest, make the sacrifice that's required by the law, and there's something there, right? There's something there. In other words, Jesus might have been telling him in that moment that if you just show them a healthy life, they'll know something big already happened, right? But verse number 45 says that after Jesus had told him not to tell nobody, this guy starts knocking on every door in the neighborhood. He starts spreading the fame, Mark says in his gospel. He starts telling everybody he knows about Jesus Christ and what he's done. He can't help it. I mean, the Son of God told him not to tell anybody, and he didn't listen to him. And you, some of you, have stopped telling others about what Christ has done in your life because somebody a lot less than the Son of God told you that it was unimportant. This guy starts knocking on every door, and he starts making Jesus famous one door at a time, one household at a time. And he didn't have to tell them how tall Jesus was or what color his eyes were or what his words were that he spoke. All he had to do was tell them one thing. I was a leper, I was detestable, outcast to society and to God himself, but now I'm clean. Listen, church, you don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to be able to give great theological treatises to win your friends to Christ. All you got to do is just tell them what God did for you. It'll be good enough. The testimony of Scripture is that you and I, we're supposed to be the exact opposite of lostness. Lost people, they're going to continue in their sin. You know why? They don't know any different. It's on the inside of them. It's all encompassing. But you and I, we're supposed to be different. In Christ, as his representative, we're supposed to look, act, talk, live totally different. You could not give two more contrasting lists. We left off last week by saying that what was at stake was the gospel. This morning, I want to close with that same theme. Beloved, how you live, the model of the gospel that you put out there for others to see, how you interact with other people is heaven and hell for somebody. We must remember that what Christ has done on our behalf in his coming and be so overwhelmed with his grace, the grace that found us, not that we found, and therefore we must passionately pursue his fame in the proclamation of the gospel. Some of you say, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why I was created. I don't know anything. I don't know why I have the family I have. I don't know why I have the house. Listen, I can give you the answer. Maybe not specifics, but I can give you the answer. You know what it is? Jesus Christ wants to be famous in your life. That's it. That's the only reason you're here. If you own a title company, if you're a farmer, if you're a colonel at the Air Force, should be a general, whatever it is, Jesus just wants to be famous in your life. That's it. We have to tell others. And the way we tell others is we show others the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, by both in what we do and what we say. This morning, if Jesus Christ is not famous in your life, it's nobody's fault but yours. If Jesus Christ is not famous amongst your family and friends, it's not CNN's fault. It's not your church's fault. It's not your pastor's fault. It's your fault. I know those are strong words. Folks, I got some lost relatives. It's my fault I haven't made Jesus famous in their lives. You know what I thought about this morning? No, yeah, I'm going to say it. I thought about this morning when I pulled up here. We've done so much evangelism in this community and tried to spread Jesus Christ's name out there. And we've done a lot, everything. We're going to keep doing it for the glory of God. I pulled in, I parked my truck right over here. And any of y'all live in these houses right here? If you do, I didn't know you. And it's good to have you visiting with us this morning. Pulled my truck in over here and I was facing these houses. And you know what I thought to myself? We have evangelized. We have knocked on literally every door in Sedalia at one point or another in the last 4.5 years. But we've not knocked on these doors right here. And I think that is a sad picture of where the church is at today. We are willing to go to India and Africa, Sudan, but we're not willing just to share the gospel with what Jesus did in our lives with the people that are literally right at our doorstep. Let's stand together reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to gather.